We turn once again this morning to continue our studies through the Gospel according to Mark. We're in chapter 7. Last Sunday morning we were looking at the opening 13 verses of this chapter 7 in Mark's Gospel. And we were considering there, you remember, the issue of the traditions of men, the Pharisees and the scribes, criticizing Jesus through his disciples because the disciples were eating without first washing their hands. And the Pharisees and the scribes found fault with them. And this led to the discussion, you remember, between Jesus and these Pharisees and scribes concerning the whole issue of tradition and outward things as opposed to inward things. And we were emphasizing the Pharisees' emphasis on outward ritualism instead of inward renewal. And there was the tendency to imagine that entry into the kingdom was by keeping regulations rather than a new heart and a renewed mind. And Jesus reminds them of the scriptures, the danger of worshipping as hypocrites, heart far from him, while their lips were expressing his name. And he uses an example, you remember, of the Corban, the promise to give to God what really should have been used for the support of their parents in their old age. And so the Lord was reminding them that they were making the meaning, the heart of God's law was being made void. They were twisting it around in order to keep their traditions. Well, we go on from there this morning, and we come to verses 14 to 23, which is a kind of sequel, an ongoing consequence of what we're thinking about last time. And the outward traditions of men, as opposed to the inward realities of renewal by the Spirit, lead to the question of defilement. Where is the problem with our fallen humanity? And that is what Jesus is wanting to press home, just as he did last time, emphasizing the need for inward purity rather than outward ritualism. So he deals with the issue of the source of sin in verses 14 to 23. And Jesus taking the initiative in this teaching, he wants to press home the reality of the human condition. From verse 14 we read, "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without, entering into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man." Now, the main thrust of the and theme of this passage is, of course, that final verse. All these things come from within, and these are the things that defile the man. Not eating, as we were dealing with last Sunday morning, not eating with unwashed hands, as the Pharisees would, in fact, teach, because we saw that all this washing that they engaged in, we saw that it wasn't just simply in the interests of hygiene, it is in the interests of religion, because the word uses baptisms. And baptism is not just a washing, it's a religious washing. And so these people were washing everything just about in order for religious spiritual cleansing, not recognizing that the root problem was already within them. They were trying to keep themselves pure and allow nothing unclean to come in to their life. And Jesus is emphasizing they are already unclean, despite all their religious outward ritualism. Now, there are certain lessons, of course, that emerge from this particular passage dealing with defilement. And surely the first thing that draws our attention is this, lies right on the very surface, and it is how slow we are to understand spiritual reality. At verse number 14, Jesus calls the people to him, and he wants them to hearken and to listen very carefully in order to understand. Hearken unto me, and understand, every one of you, and understand something. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. We are not defiled from things outside of ourselves. That is what Jesus is saying. But the things which come out of him, these are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now this is a statement in verse 16. This is a statement that we find in a number of places scattered throughout the Gospels. And it occurs in the context of where Jesus wants us to pay particular attention, because there is something very important and something that he recognizes we do not immediately grasp. So when he's wanting to drive home something that might not seem to be obvious on the surface, he wants us to pay particular attention to it. If any man have ears to hear, then let him hear. So he's telling the whole multitude that there is something here which is not obvious, but nonetheless, if we're going to understand the things of God, we've got to grasp it. And also in verse number 18, he says the same basic thing to his disciples. His disciples at verse 17 entered into the house with his disciples. They asked him concerning the parable. In other words, they still did not grasp what Jesus had said to the multitudes in verses 14 through to 16. They still weren't grasping the momentous issues of inward defilement. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not? And the implication is, do you still not perceive, after all that we've been saying about this issue, do you still not understand that whatsoever things from without entering into the man, it cannot defile him? Now, we are so familiar with this kind of teaching. We think that this is obvious, but the fact of the matter, it is not obvious. Most people in the world today do not understand what Christ is saying. Most religions in the world today do not, in fact, teach what Jesus is saying. The religions of men teach that in order to enter into whatever heaven they are aspiring to enter into, they have to prevent uncleanness coming into their life. There is no conception, as far as I know, in any humanistic philosophy, in any man-made religion that I've ever heard about, there is no conception of original sin. And the whole of man's philosophy by nature is that he is all right, he is clean, he's a good man, we're good people, we're honest people. And in order to remain pure, we must prevent uncleanness and impurity coming into our life. The way of sanctification for the Hindu is the prevention of uncleanness coming in. The way of sanctification and salvation for the Muslim is essentially the same. If you say your prayers five times a day, if you give to the poor, if you try with the best will to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca, then you are keeping away the infiltration of evil power that will in fact defile you. It's the same with the Buddhist religion. You find enlightenment within, and the way to remain pure is to keep yourself separated from the world, and you do not allow evil influences to come in to your life. That was what the Pharisees were believing. That is what the Jews to this very day, as far as I know, largely at least, in fact, believe. It is the way of the natural man, and it's the way of the humanistic man who doesn't embrace any religion whatsoever. If you were to tell a man who is just an ordinary man in the street that God is angry with him every day, that he is morally defiled, that his children are morally defiled, that they are already wicked in the eyes of God. If you were to tell the man that kind of thing, he would think that you had taken leave of your senses. It goes against the grain of all natural man's thinking. And this is what Jesus is emphasizing, for the simple reason that he knows that what he is saying here in this particular passage, in terms of the origin of defilement, he says this is not common knowledge. This is not something that is obvious to everybody. It's not something that men would ever really think about unless it was laid home to them very clearly from the Scriptures. And this is what Jesus is emphasizing. And the fact of the matter is this, that even we as disciples of Christ, if we are Christian people, this kind of teaching does not come easily or inevitably or naturally to us. Because we are all self-righteous at heart. We all have tendencies to think that we are quite well, thank you very much. And even as Christian people, we would be perhaps surprised at how deep-rooted and how influential in our thinking, perhaps even our unconscious thinking, self-righteousness actually is. Very often we see Christ as a help to our salvation. He does things for us on the cross of Calvary that we cannot do for ourselves. He dies for our sins. But we don't totally need him. There is a reservoir of some ability within ourselves to please God. And the Scripture cuts right across all that. Jesus in John chapter 15 tells us, he says, without me you can do nothing. And we say, well, I can do, and he means spiritual things, of course. And we tend to imagine, well, we can do some things spiritually. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You can't pray aright. You can't think aright. We can't serve aright. We can't believe aright. We don't know how to live the Christian life. We wouldn't even know how to begin to live in a manner that is pleasing to God without Jesus Christ. We don't have the will, we don't have the ability or the inclination. And so this kind of teaching that Jesus is emphasizing here is not something that comes naturally or something that comes easily to us. And why so? Because we, like the people to whom Jesus was speaking and the disciples to whom he was speaking in particular, we tend to judge things by appearances. These Pharisees were judging a man standing before God by appearances. Whether a man washed his hands before he ate his food. Whether he washed all the utensils in his house. If you did these things, God was pleased with you. If you did not do these things, God was not pleased with you. It didn't enter into their way of thinking that perhaps God could be quite pleased with a man who trusted in his mercy and who would yet eat his bread with his hands unwashed and who never baptized all his pots and pans and tables and couches. And these people simply could not understand because they were judging by appearances. And the danger for us is always the same. We will judge or we will tend to judge ourselves by our appearances. We say our prayers, therefore we're in the kingdom. We attend church, therefore we're going to go to heaven. We give our money to the cause of the gospel, therefore we must be true disciples. And all these kinds of activities, which are noble and good in themselves, tend to be a substitute for inward purity and a death that we must all die to sin and to self. And they tend to be a substitute for that renewal in the Holy Ghost without which a man or a boy or a girl or a woman can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So let us not imagine for one moment that these people, they must have been very, very slow to understand. And these disciples, why did they not understand? The fact of the matter is that most people in the world today do not understand this either. And there are multitudes of people in the church who do not understand this issue. And they think that outward attendance and outward conformity to the rules and the regulations of the denomination, that these are the things which bring them into good standing with God and with men. And Jesus cutting across all this thinking, what is important is not so much a matter of what we do, it is a matter of what we are. That is the central issue in our standing before God. God looks at what we are before He looks at what we actually do. And what we do is an expression of what we are. But what we are is the essential and the important thing. So that's the first lesson that we emphasize. It's an obvious one in a sense as we read the scriptures, but it is a lesson that we simply find very, very hard to grasp, that God cannot be pleased with us with all our religious seriousness is something that we find baffling. If Jesus was to tell these Pharisees, and He did tell these Pharisees, that they were not in the kingdom of heaven, they were closing up the kingdom to themselves by their traditions, they were closing up the kingdom to others by their traditions, it was an affront to everything that they held serious and held sacred. No wonder these people wanted to silence Him and to put Him to death, because He was criticizing and condemning those things that they valued most in life. Now, is Jesus right or is He wrong when He emphasizes that defilement is not something that comes from outside of us? It is something that comes from within us, and it is already in the heart of man. The first thing is, we do not find this easy to understand, and we find it not very easy to accept, especially when it applies to ourselves. We have to take to heart the solemn teaching of the Bible in so many different places. Jeremiah, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And one of the most dangerous deceptions of the heart of man is that we would deceive ourselves concerning our standing before God. And as we look back over our life's history, we say, well, I've always been faithful to the church. Being faithful to the church is not the same thing as being faithful to God. Being faithful to the church may be nothing more than simply being faithful to the traditions of men, to the creeds and confessions and traditions of the past that perhaps do not stand up very well in the light of what the Bible actually says about the human condition of sin and salvation. And we find it very difficult to grasp and to apply this to ourselves. And when I say that, I'm including me. There is a great deal of self-righteousness in me, in the same way as there is in all of us. There are times in my life when I look at my prayers and my tears and my service and my sermons and all the other things that we look at, and we say, well, surely these things have some standing in the kingdom of God. They do, but not for salvation. They do for rewards and degrees of glory, but not in the issue of salvation, only in the issue of sanctification and in the issue of service to God. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to emphasize is this. The Lord here is emphasizing the heart. He says, it is out of the heart of man. That which cometh out of the man is what defiles him. The heart of man, he says. Evil things come from within and defile the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, and so on. Now here we are being reminded again of this great issue of the heart. And the Bible has a great deal to say about the heart. We are to guard our heart with all diligence, because out of it is the issues of life. The Lord told His people in Old Testament times as much as in New Testament times, son, daughter, give me your heart. Because He knows that we have a tendency to give Him everything but our heart. We'll give Him our money, we'll give Him our time, we'll give Him our talents, we'll give Him everything, but we will keep our heart for ourselves. And we will keep our heart for that little kingdom and throne that belongs to me. And the Lord says, I want your heart. And we can give Him everything that we possess, and we can do so generously and sincerely. If we do not give Him our heart, we give Him nothing that is of value to Him, and nothing that will bring Him into a standing relationship of mercy before Him. That's the issue. And Jesus is pressing home the heart for the simple reason that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the heart is what is the important issue in our relationship to the Lord. Now again, we are so familiar with this, but what is the heart? The heart is the real man. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The heart is the inner life, that complex of thinking, emotion, willing, and who knows all what is involved. The Bible doesn't go into details. We're not in the business of department psychology or anything like that. And we're not in the business of trying to understand and unravel all the different departments and compartments of our inner life. We are an organic whole. And the hidden man, the secret man, the inner life of an individual is in the Bible called the heart. And there are places in the scripture where the heart seems to mean the emotions, the way that we feel about things. There are other places where the Bible seems to imply that the heart is the thinking, the intellectual faculty, as a man thinks in his heart. And there are other places where it seems to be that faculty of choice and such like things. So the heart is a general comprehensive term for the inner man. But the point is this. In the inner man is the real man. As a man is in his heart, that is what he is in reality. Now, according to the scripture, the heart of man doesn't become defiled by something coming in from outside. That's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees thought that they mustn't allow dirt to come into their life, into their hands, or to taint their food, because that would be defilement. Jesus says that is a complete misunderstanding of the human constitution, and it is certainly a complete misunderstanding of a man's relationship to God. Defilement does not come within, it does not come within from without. Why so? Because we are already defiled. Defilement is already within our heart. When does a man begin to be a sinner? A man begins to be a sinner when he begins to be a man. We were reading or singing in Psalm 51. And David there, I don't know what David thought about sin before he sinned that great sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and killed her good husband Uriah the Hittite. I don't know what David thought about sin, or he thought about his own sin. We have Psalms that were written before that terrible event. And certainly David knew that he was a sinner, and he trusted in the mercy of God. He was already a man after God's own heart. But we do not know how deep or how comprehensive his knowledge of his own sinfulness was. But certainly in that terrible, tragic episode of his life, something came home to David that day, and it came home to him with brute force and reality that forced him to write that Psalm 51. And he recognized that everything that he had done wasn't because Bathsheba was a beautiful woman and that he was a vigorous man. It wasn't an issue of something from without. He recognized that the propensity and the tendency to do this thing was already there. And what he saw that day with Bathsheba was simply a catalyst or an opportunity to give expression to something that was already resident within him. And when did that something become resident within him? It was when he was born. It was when he was conceived. We believe that human nature, whatever it is, human personality, whatever that is, human soulishness and human spirituality, as well as human physical existence, whatever all that means, it begins the moment of conception. Some new life begins there. What kind of life is it? It is human life. It is, in a sense, physical. It is, in a sense, spiritual. Because man is a physical, spiritual entity. But it is also fallen humanity. This is not mankind or humanity as it ought to have been. This is not humanity as it came from the hand of God in its pristine innocence. This is humanity as it is now from father to son. It is corrupted. And sin begins with the beginning of human existence. Each person is born a sinner. Now, that's not easy to accept, is it? We look at our darling little children, and we think that angels have come down to visit us and taken flesh, and they're all there, and they're gargling, and they're cuddly, and we love them, and we love them naturally, and we love them properly. Woe betide us that we don't love them. And I don't know of any rational-minded mother or father who would look at their little child and say, well, it's another sinner coming into the world and we regret his or her arrival. Not at all. There is something very noble and lovely about the birth of new little lives. But let's not be misunderstanding what we are looking at. We're not looking at angels. We're not looking just at little animals. We're looking at creatures who are not only made in the image of God. We're looking at creatures who have been made for eternity. And alas, tragically, they are fallen creatures. And we have brought them into the world. They exist in their fallen condition because what we as their parents have done, that's the issue facing all of us. And Jesus here is speaking of something that is very difficult for the world to accept. All these beautiful little children who are laughing and jumping for joy, and Jesus is saying, in effect, every one of them has the root of every single iniquity already in his or her little bosom. And it will only take growth for the sin to grow. It will only take the maturity of manhood or womanhood for the sins of manhood to mature and to become expressed. It will only take the woman to grow up to express her particular womanly depravity. It will only take the little boy to become a man to show his fallen manhood. And it's a matter of inevitability because the root of the problem is already within. And this is what the old fathers meant and the old drawers up of the creeds and confessions meant when they spoke about original sin. Now, original sin is a thought that many in the church today would wish to be obliterated from the creeds. And there are those in the churches who are embarrassed by this doctrine of original sin. And they're embarrassed by it because they imagine that sin, like the Pharisees imagined, was something that comes in later on. And it's something that comes in from outward defilement. And if you keep them away from the outward defilement, you will keep them pure from all possible defilement. Jesus says, no, it's not like that at all. We are born. Original sin gives the root to every other sin. So you see, the Bible teaches this. Very strange. I don't know of any other religion or humanistic philosophy that teaches it. Men, religious teachers, humanistic teachers will tell us that we become sinners by committing sin. The Bible says no. We commit sins because we're already sinners. In other words, our sins are nothing more than the expression of our sinful propensity and tendency. Now, we're not saying, and I'm not going to stand up here today and preach to you that every individual in the world is going around committing all the sins. We'll look at these sins in a moment that Jesus mentions here. I'm not saying that every single person is adultery, fornication, murders, etc., etc. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the potential for all these things is in us. And if, in fact, we have not committed adultery or murder or fornication or whatever it be, it's not because we're incapable of it. There are many reasons, perhaps, why we have not, in fact, given way to these particular sins. It may be that we're afraid of the consequences. The fear of God is a good thing. It's a safety. It is a bastion against immorality and many other sins. When the fear of God goes out of a society or out of a man, then he gives vent to what is within. The fear of God can be a restraint. And there may well be people in churches, for all we know, and their inner man is an absolute seething cesspit of a desire for all of these things, and we would never know it, because they never commit it outwardly, because the fear of the consequences may well be restraining them. It may be family tradition. It may be that they have a sensitive conscience because of a family upbringing. It may well be that they are afraid to commit certain sins at certain times because there are witnesses there. And they're not going to do these things because people are looking on. There are times when I have not sinned because there have been people who would see me if I sinned. There are other times when I too have refrained from my sinful propensities because I'm afraid of the consequences. But the possibility for all of these sins is deeply embedded in our very nature. So let those of us who haven't fallen into these kinds of sin not look askance at perhaps those who have fallen into those sins and say, tut, 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 as we sometimes get people saying, how could they do such a thing? How could they do it? Very easily, it's natural. There is pleasure in sin. There's an impetus to sin. Paul in Romans chapter 7 speaks of sin as being a law in his members. What does he mean? Well, a law is something not just that is written down. A law is something that has an inherent coercive power. A law is a statute. A law is something that we associate with penalties for disobedience and rewards for compliance. A law is something that carries a kind of a moral power behind it, as well as all the legal ramifications. And when Paul speaks of sin as being a law in his members, he's not speaking of some little trifling triviality that comes now and again. He is speaking of something resident within him that has coercive power, disenabling him to do that which he wants to do as a Christian. He finds he can't live the Christian life as he wants to live it. Why? Because sin withholds him. And he finds that there are things I don't want to do them. I don't want to think these thoughts. And he says, I find myself thinking these thoughts. Oh, wretched man that I am. If you and I were to be honest with ourselves, I don't want to know your secrets and I don't want you to know mine. Let's just leave that between ourselves and God. The church is not interested in your sins until they become a public scandal. Then we're interested. The session is interested then. And if it's a criminal matter against the law, then the law becomes interested. Apart from that, we're not interested. Or at least it's not our business to know. That's between you and God. But the point is this. Every conceivable defilement is within us. It may be that our tradition, it may be the common grace of God, just through the institutions of society, the laws of the land, the presence of preaching, the presence of the Bible, education, a whole host of things bearing upon us, constraining us to live a moral life. Now, I am not saying that those who live a moral life don't want to live a moral life. I am not suggesting that every moral and upright person who lives a life that is honest and such like is doing so against their will. Moral people live a moral life because they want to live a moral life. But it doesn't take much for that thin veneer of morality to be swept away and the inner passions, the root of the problem, emerging. There is a veritable, inexhaustible reservoir of power and of corruption within us. And if we don't understand that, then we're not going to understand what the Bible is saying about the gravity of sin. And neither are we going to understand what the Bible says about the glories and the sheer graciousness of salvation. Because it is for such as this, such people as we are, like this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save and to give his life. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses away all sin. So the problem is the heart. And it is the heart that is as hard as iron. It is the heart of man that the Bible speaks of as being closed to God. When we are blind to the things of God, when we are deaf to the things of God, when we are insensitive to the appeals of God's warnings of hell and the promises of heaven, when we are indifferent to it at all, the Bible describes that as hardness of heart. Heart. The heart is closed. And if we are going to be saved, it is the heart that must be opened up and changed. Inward renewal. That's what the Bible means by regeneration. It's not outward transformation. It's inward renewal, where the man who was now every tendency and every appetite for evil becomes a new creature, and his heart now is set on the things of God. You remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was preaching at Philippi. The Lord opened her heart. Now, Lydia was already a God-fearing woman. She was a God-seeking woman. She was a Gentile from Thyatira. She was a wealthy woman of substance, a noble woman, a woman that we would all like and respect by nature, a woman who was worthy, a worthy woman, but she needed to have her heart changed. And the first change has to begin by opening up, breaking in. And as Paul was preaching, we're not to imagine that Lydia, maybe she did have a sudden conversion of momentous and dramatic proportions. We don't know. It may well be that she was just listening. And as Paul was preaching, her heart was being strangely warm. She began to see that despite all her God-fearing and all her God-seeking, she still was a sinner by nature and by practice. And here was a message of grace and mercy and salvation to such as she was. The heart must be open. And that's what's happened in the life of every single Christian believer, a true believer. The heart has been touched and changed and opened and renewed, and a new affection is born. New priorities, new understanding comes to an enlightened heart. Righteousness comes from without. It comes within, from Jesus to us. But corruption doesn't come from without. Eating your dinner without washing your hands is not in itself a moral defilement. It may well cause you gastritis or some such thing, I don't know, or some gastric problem, I don't know, but it will not cause you a moral, spiritual decline or defilement. That's the second issue, the issue of the heart. But also this, notice here, the different variety of sins that Jesus mentions. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, no doubt this is just a sampling. Jesus probably could have gone on and listed who knows how many sins. But he is giving here a variety. Because the fact of the matter is this, we do not all have the same sinful tendencies. There are some sins which, quite frankly, they don't bother me at all. There are other sins which bother me a great deal. And likewise with you. We're not saying that every individual who has fallen in sin is guilty or has a propensity and a predilection for every single kind of sin. Maybe some people have. There are other people, and they would even with the greatest of temptations, they would never fall into some of the sins that are listed here. So there are varieties of sins. And we've got to know ourselves. We've got to know our weaknesses. We've got to know those areas where we are susceptible and where we are vulnerable. But notice this list. It begins with evil thoughts. And evil thoughts are in reality the source of all. If we can guard our thoughts, then we can guard ourselves just about against everything. When David was on the roof of his house, at the time when the kings went forth to war, and he saw this woman, Bathsheba, what she was doing on the roof within eyesight of the king's palace, we could raise that question too. But that's not within the ambit of our sermon this morning. But what is within the ambit is that David did not control his thoughts. He didn't pluck out his eyes. As soon as he saw, he didn't go back in. He stayed and he looked. And he looked and he began to think. And when he began to think, he had already lost the battle. His willpower was broken. And we know the tragic sequence and the consequences of it all. Evil thoughts. And evil thoughts are a kind of explosive dynamite. They are a kind of little firecracker that sets off every other thought concerning the other things. Adulteries flow from evil thoughts. A man who has pure thoughts doesn't just go out and commit adultery just like that. Fornication proceeds from evil thoughts. Murders. And all the other things, thefts. You think about thieving before you thieve. There's a thought gives birth to the action. Covetousness, the wickedness, the deceit, the lasciviousness, an evil eye, looking at things with a jaundiced view and a twisted view in life. Blasphemy, speaking against God. Why do people blaspheme? Because they want to. Why do people commit adultery? Because they want to. Why do they commit fornication? Because they want to. Why do they thieve? Because they want to. Because they have already given way to the inward thought. And that's why the scripture says to us we're to guard our thoughts. We're to watch what we, be careful what we watch on television. Be careful what we read. What books do we read? I understand from certain things that we read about criminality and psychology, there are certain things very addictive. One of them is pornography, apparently. And again, if we find ourselves tempted, we've got to stop it. We've got to stop thinking along the line. And so on, right down. You see, it's not a matter of being tempted from without. David could have said in Psalm 51, "Well, you know, Lord, I was there, I was very lonely, my armies were gone out, I wasn't very happy with my other wives, and I was feeling very down, and I went out for a bit of fresh air, and I was just ready for a new relationship." And he could have blamed it all on Bathsheba. She was willing. As soon as he sent for her, she came. She was willing. David could have given every excuse under the sun. He gives no excuses. "In sin did my mother conceive me, my sin I ever see. God, you are right when you rise up in judgment, that thou might be justified in thy judgment." David has no excuse. David says, "I am to blame. I am to blame because of the kind of man that I am and because I gave way to my sinful propensities that were born and bred in me from the very time that my mother conceived me. And when I was born, I came forth as an unclean thing." And this kind of life, unless it was curbed, was almost inevitable. That's what David is saying in Psalm 51. And that means that as you and I look at our fellow human creatures, we are looking at people who are a bundle of iniquity. And when they look at us as a bundle of iniquity. Augustine has been criticized as well as admired. He has been criticized for many things that he said. One of the things that he has been criticized most of all for saying is that humanity, he says, is a mass of corruption. Well, I don't know what men think about that, but I certainly know that that is immaculate biblical theology concerning the condition of man. And the moment that we deny this, we are going to deny our need of Christ. It's all very well to be preaching about the sins of men, but it's only against this solemn and sinister background of the terrible sin that mars us all. We're all in the same boat. There's none righteous. We mustn't point the finger at other people who have fallen in to whatever sin is mentioned and say, "Well, I would never do that." How do we know that? Maybe the opportunity has never come. Maybe we have always been surrounded by witnesses. Maybe secretly we wish we could give vent now and again to our inner corruptions. And it's only a sense of what would people think or what would be the effect upon the family that is in fact restraining us. We must be very careful. And the world has an adage which again is entirely biblical: "There but for the grace of God go I." When we look at the world, yes, the world is going on in its pleasurable pursuit of iniquities. But there is a certain sense in which the world is to be pitied. And Jesus, when he wept over a fallen world and a lost city, he wasn't rubbing his hands with glee, "Serves them right, these hell-deserving sinners." He was weeping because he saw that they were people who acted largely in ignorance as well as in iniquity. There was a great tender compassion on Jesus because, as we were reading in John chapter 2, he knew what was in man. Nobody needs to tell him. In John chapter 2, you remember, Jesus was performing signs and miracles. We don't know what they were. The water into wine was one, first sign he ever performed, apparently. But we don't know what other ones he performed. But they were sufficiently public and sufficiently plentiful for many people to believe in him. And they were coming to him and they were wanting to be his disciples, and Jesus wasn't committing himself to them because he knew how fickle people are and how human nature is so changeable. And he wasn't going to commit himself to them because he knew that in pursuing him for all these miracles, he knew that they would as soon abandon him when the stern morality of following Jesus began to be preached by him, and they would follow him no more. So he knew human nature. And it may be that we have lived upright lives simply because opportunities for sinning have not come our way, or our background, or our companions, and so on and so on. Now, what I've been saying so far is a terrible picture, and I'm aware of that terrible picture. But let's remember as we close this morning, against that picture, there's another picture. It's the picture of Jesus himself. Here is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he is speaking these terrible things about humanity. But is he telling this to depress us? Or to cast us down? Or to let us see just how hopeless and sending us away in despair? No. He is telling us this solemn truth because he wants us to come to him. Because he is the one who from without can come into our lives and work a great transformation. Sin doesn't come from outside. It's already there. But something can come from outside and change us for the better and for eternity. He has come to seek and to save what is lost. And Jesus knows this about humanity. Here is Jesus making the most terrible statements, and he is unapologetic. And if we don't understand, he says, "Don't you understand this?" And we may well say, "Well, how does Jesus know this? Does he know it because he's like this? How do I know that you're a sinner? How, you know, we know each other better than we think, you know, because we know ourselves, we're all the same. When you meet another sinner, you meet another self. Why do you think God has given us minds, rational minds? Is it to know God? It is to know God, but it's also to know his world, to know our place in the world. It's also so that we'll know each other. God has given us intelligence to know each other so we can communicate. And you and I can know each other perfectly well because here are we described. But you and I can know what you're like and you can know what I'm like because of the inward corruptions. But Jesus knows about us not because of his experience of inward corruptions, because he is the God-man. He is holy. Jesus is not characterized by these descriptions of all these varieties of sins. He has no inclination or tendency to evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders. Holy, harmless, undefiled. But he is the God-man, and he's telling us in order to bring us to our senses, to bring us to reality, and to bring us to himself for salvation. I have come, he tells us in chapter 2, you remember at verse 17 of this same God, I'm come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's why this terrible message of sinful, universal sinful depravity is given, so that we will know that we are all welcome to come to him, because all who come are never cast. He has come for such people like this. You see, there are times in life when you and I won't have nothing to do with those who have adulteries, fornication, murder. Keep away from them. Jesus wants everything to do with them. He gives his life as a ransom for people like this. Our sins will not keep us out of heaven as such. I want to emphasize this before we close. What keeps a man out of heaven? The question is, being a sinner. Well, that's true. That's true. But it's not the whole truth of the matter. It's not being a sinner that keeps you out of heaven. Sinners are welcomed into heaven. It's being an impenitent sinner that keeps you out of heaven. But the moment we confess and repent and come to Jesus and struggle against these sins, we're welcome. And we are assured of an entry into heaven. Because we're righteous? No, but because he is righteous. His righteousness is given to us and accounted unto us. And all these sins that mark us out, my evil thoughts, my propensity for adultery, fornication, murder, all these things are taken from me and nailed to his cross. He takes the guilt and the burden of our sin. He takes our sins in his own body. He takes away from us all these things that are resident within us. And he gives to us in its place his own holy righteousness. That's why he's telling us of this terrible reality, a tragedy. beyond the tragedy of anything that could happen in our universe, but also a glory, the gospel. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He knows us. He doesn't mince words. He is honest with us. Sometimes we might hesitate to describe one another in this way. And sometimes not telling the truth can be a dishonest thing. Jesus is honest with us. He never tells us falsehood. This is in order that we might wake up and that we might come to Him in the desperateness and totality of our need. We need a Saviour. I do not trust myself to myself. I cannot trust myself to you. You can't trust yourself to me. I'm fickle. I'll let you down. I can't save you because I too am like this. We are simply pointers, but there is one. We know one who can. And He is clean, and He cleans the unclean. And He gives us a new life, a new heart. He gives us a new beginning. And the new beginning begins the moment we come and believe in Christ and confess and forsake our sins. That's the background to all of this. And so here we have it. On the one hand, the Pharisees, they wanted religion, but there was a death they were not willing to die, the death to self. Everything that they did was something that they did for God. And God says, I don't want you to have a self-made salvation. I want you to have the salvation that I have made for you. And what God has made for us is the sinless life, the sin-bearing death, the resurrection life of His Son. That is what God wants us to have and invites us to have in the gospel. The less you do of self to save yourself, the better. Abandon self, because you're nothing and we're nothing but a mass of iniquity. If we abandon ourselves into the arms of Jesus, and He will receive us and save us, and at the last day raise us up in glory. Perfection will come, not in this life, but in the glory that is to come. Then we will be clean, and we will no longer be sinners. Have you ever thought of that? Heaven is occupied by people who were sinners, but they're no longer sinners. But that's another sermon. So here we have this picture of defilement. Defilement is not something that comes from without, temptations or companions. It is something that is resident within. And it's this residence of every iniquity that is the source and the root of every sin in our life. And salvation deals with the root. And then we have our fruit unto holiness and everlasting life, believing in Christ. May God bless that word to us.